Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day. We thank you for the rain. It's certainly much needed. 2 or 3 inches of rain on a slow fall are always great. It soaks in and doesn't run off much. And we just thank you. Father, we thank you for the season. It is December. It is Christmas time. And a lot of people are paying attention to that, I think, this year in ways that they haven't in the last several. And part of that is the leadership that we have in Washington that now says Merry Christmas and uses religious terms in a lot of ways. Today has, of course, been a significant day for the country Israel. Your people are finally being recognized in a way that recognizes Jerusalem as their capital. And this is a major, major issue in the world politics today. And we just give you thanks and ask for protection for all the Jews and Israel and all the Christians and Messianic Jews and all the things that are going on in there. Father, hold up Mark Bell's mother and just ask you to be with her and her docs and all that's going on there and just heal her quickly and that she'd be mobile and back to her old self again. Father, we ask you to watch over our families, especially our kids, wherever they are and whatever is going on in their lives and things that are going on with and even grandkids because it's, of course, a great time for them. Now, Father, we ask you to be with us today and what we say, do, and think, and just be with us as we leave this place. All these things we ask, Father, in your Son's holy name. Amen. Okay, this summer, Cindy and I went to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, and they're basically, in the roughest of terms, a couple of buildings, but they are very special buildings. And they're not the kind of buildings that go unnoticed by a lot of people and a lot of politicians. And these are covering acres in terms of tens and hundreds of acres and growing, and it's good. The Creation Museum is kind of the first piece that was put together. And what I want to talk about is why we have them, what's in them, and just one slide on where they are in case you're interested in going up there and seeing that. But according to the Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning, God, am I still on? God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was all over the surface of the deep. And a few days later, you had this wonderful creation with air, water, plants, animals, life, and all the things that, you know, we know. And it was a perfect world. Unfortunately, in today's modern science, we have set that aside, and we've gone with a whole lot of things that are predominantly an old Earth, a Big Bang kind of theory, and an evolution-based arrangement on how and why things are developing as they are. And it doesn't matter what branch of science you go into, biology, chemistry, physics, astronomy, geology, there are theories and assumptions that tie in with both the Big Bang theory and the theory of evolution rather than good, simple, straightforward, intelligent design. The Bible, of course, takes a young Earth approach. The Earth is, some say, as young as 6,000, maybe 8,000, or max 10,000 years old, where science is now saying it's several times that. It's 4.5 billion years old. We as Christians believe the Bible and that God created everything that we've got around us in 6 24-hour periods. Science says that things developed slowly. It took years and perfect conditions and complexity and chance and a lot of assumptions and just perfect situations where whatever struck, lightning or a hot day, and suddenly you had life somehow generate. We have the book of Genesis, and it's simple and straightforward. 6 days, bing, bing. We have these things, and they're there. About a third of Americans believe that creation is how we got here and why we are here and who we are. And that is really kind of an amazing number when you look at the fact that public education mandates evolution be taught as the theory of how we are, what we are, based on that. And I struggled with this. One of the things I did during my studies up in Lubbock is I was looking at educational systems in different states. And we were comparing notes, and I happened to look at the state of Michigan, where it's talking about science education, and it absolutely requires evolution be taught and does not even allow for the concept of creation or creationism or intelligent design to be addressed in the classroom. And so when you've got states that dictate and politics that dictate that creation can't be taught, it makes you realize that we and our churches and our families have got to do the job of conveying that thought. And obviously, if a third of Americans believe it, somehow we're doing it, but why isn't it two-thirds or more? But we are what we are. Here's what God thinks about the Big Bang Theory. You just got to be kidding. And so anyway, in 1994, Ken Ham, an Australian, came to America and wanted to develop an organization that would reach the world and would exalt Jesus Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer, equip Christians to better evangelize the lost, and challenge visitors to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he realized that Australia is a nice place to live, but it's really not big enough for him to make this case. So he came to America where he could do this and reach more people. So he developed the whole thing of creation apologetics and really became a spokesman fostering the young earth creationism. He didn't come here to build the whole thing and foster specifically intelligent design or dissuade evolutionists or convert people to being creationists, but he wanted to set up a museum and a training center. And so when you look at what he's done, he's really walked the line. And when you look at the trace of the timeline of the finances and the museum and the ark that he's built, he's had to take different sides of the fence on, are we a religious organization in order to be approved as a nonprofit 501c3 and meet some of those things that gives them certain benefits under the law? Or are we profit motivated where we can get certain concessions from the state, like part of the state sales tax returned to the Creation Museum to help fund the whole activity and those kind of things? And they've walked the line on that and done a masterful job at doing all that. They basically take a seven C's approach toward the eternal plan: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, the cross, and if that would have shown down there, it would have been consummation. And so those are the key things that they foster. So they want to be considered a museum. But it begs the question, if you're proselytizing and doing Christian-based things, how can you be a museum that gets these benefits? And so they've played both sides of that. When you go to the museum, you walk through a series of rooms that do that. They exalt, equip, and challenge you about Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and all that. But they build a case for creation as they go. And it at times is subtle, but at times it's very flagrant. The exhibits, they've got a planetarium, a theater, the animatropic characters or statues or mannequins that are animated, their mouths move, they talk, their arms move, they're very realistic. There's a restaurant, there's a number of videos that are on flat screen and big screen TV kind of things. They have a number of trails. They've got a lake. They started off, they had initially about 100 employees, went to 140, 160. Once they got the museum up and running, they went to 300. Now that they have both the museum and the ark, they're something over 700 or 800 employees. So they've really become a major employer in what was an undeveloped part of Kentucky and just south of the Cincinnati area. The key exhibits are this the statue of Ebenezer. He's an Allosaurus that was actually dug up. About half of the skeleton was found in Colorado a few years ago. And they're very proud of this. It was actually purchased, set up, and donated by somebody, an anonymous donor, but is a stellar example. And they're really trying to take back the dinosaurs from the evolutionists, because the evolutionists always say, well, the dinosaurs did this and they evolved or devolved and other things happened, but really, we know God made those. They have an extremely large collection of insects and butterflies, a lot of archaeological dig findings, Very specific display on Lucy the Ape, and a really wonderful Bible collection that is a king piece to them for their research and their Christian apologetics and the training activities that they do. So when you walk in through the place, the first thing you go through is the lobby, and then you go into the first, quote, room. And it's a diorama of a couple of paleontologists, and they're discussing a skeleton that they are digging up. And the conversation going on through these speakers is these two guys debating whether this is a 4,300-year-old animal that was created or a 4.5-billion-year-old animal that has been down there for a long time. And then you go through subsequent rooms that show you the Garden of Eden, displays of Adam and Eve and what it was like back then, specific display of Cain and Abel, Noah and the Ark, the Great Flood, the Tower of Babel, all these things. And then, of course, you get to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and the cross. And then to bring it into current times, there's these rooms that focus on the Holocaust, and they focus on the atomic bomb, current urban decay, graffiti, abortion, and a lot of the ills that really we can find in the headlines today. And again, they focus on those seven C's. And, of course, the human suffering that we see so much of that is a result of the fall. So here's this mastodon that you walk in, and there it is. I mean, this is, of course, the other one is the Allosaurus in another room. But it immediately puts you in the environment that this is a museum. Okay, and then you start getting these other things that make you think other ways. One of the reasons they've got all these insects is to show you how so many of them are, quote, alike, but each of them, you can sort of follow the tracks of how they've changed, gotten a little bit bigger, arms have gotten a little longer, wings have gotten larger, colorful, all those things. And you could use that as a defense for evolution, but you know, they're all that way because that's the way God made them. And we'll talk a little bit more about one of the things in a second. But so here's the Garden of Eden, and there's Adam, and this is the diorama, if you will, of him naming the animals. So he's giving them the specific names and those kind of things. And this is a separate room, and so you just kind of walk through there, and there's these speakers sort of explaining it and things going on. And then the next room down the line has got Adam and Eve, and he's awakened, and she's, of course, been taken from his rib and created. And you go through that. And they have these little displays. The Lord God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. And the rib, which was the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so you have these short little vignettes that they're clearly straight out of the Bible, but they foster the notion for legal purposes of we're a museum and this is about that. And then you find some Texas women in there in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and some guys that are there too. But you see the variety of the animals, and it's the lighting is kind of bright and cool, and you feel like you're outside. This is the display that's of Lucy the ape. Now, when I first heard about Lucy the ape, the thing that scientists found about Lucy was about three of those bones up there that make up part of the skull. And the rest of Lucy is really artwork, okay? And it's all based on assumptions. And so what you've got is, if you look at Lucy and you say, well, maybe Lucy had red hair. Maybe she was black-headed like the one on the right. Maybe she was more straight-haired, kind of like this one down here. And so you get all these different external features it could be, and again, they're kind of realistically, I guess, based on the skull and that kind of thing, but how tall was this thing and all that, a lot of things that are just based on assumptions and artwork and ideas that people have. And some of them are scientifically realistic, provable, probably not. I mean, we don't prove things, we disprove a lot of things in science world. One of the next rooms that you come through is Noah discussing his plans for the ark. And this particular statue is very animated. This is an amniotropic thing. And you can actually ask him questions, and based on certain key words, he will interact with the audience there. And so you can ask him, well, how big was the ark? Or what were the conditions like? And you'll get an answer that's kind of based on, you know, an appropriate response to your question. But it shows that. And then they've got plans on what the ark is going to be like. And this is all in the Creation Museum. And then there's a display there about what is gopher wood. It's make an ark of gopher wood. You shall make rooms for the ark and shall pitch it within and without. And gopher wood is never mentioned again in the Bible or any place else. So we're really not sure what kind of wood it was. But it could have been just the way the wood was treated. And that's what you called it when it was treated and covered with pitch so that it was waterproof. And then some more of these instructional placards, the teachings of Jesus, and I am the bread of life and the light of the world and the door and the good shepherd. Those kind of things, they really rankle the atheists who come in there and see this is not a museum that ought to be treated with those tax benefits that you're getting it. And they faced off. This is the last one in that arena that they've got, and this is modern decay, okay? So this is graffiti. It's kind of an inner-city slum sort of thing that just shows you that. And this area, you walk in there, and suddenly you feel like, well, this is even kind of dirty. It even feels dirty. And, I mean, it just shows you that this is fallen man. And you come around another corner, and there's this wonderful collection of Bibles, and this is some of the pictures of them. And yeah, if you've looked at or read any of the history of some of the Bibles that we've got out there, these are pretty old. They date back into, you know, the earliest times. They don't have a Gutenberg Bible, but they've certainly got some. And some of these are like the colorful one there in the upper right. That, of course, was done handwritten by scribes and artists. But that is part of their research that they're doing with the other arm. And there's a number of criticisms. One, of course, is that it's not really a museum. It is really a church. It's really a training center. It's really something that's not a traditional museum. And it actually is a campaign by the religious right to inject creationist teachings into science education. And we might be miseducating our kids. And we really shouldn't be doing that because we're fostering what they call the pseudoscience of creationism. Of course, we would say the pseudoscience of evolution. So, and a few years ago, Vanity Fair, the magazine that's really fairly popular, had a rather lengthy but scathing article that was called Rollover Charles Darwin. And it talked about how this museum is taking on evolution head on. If you want to go to work there, you fill out, of course, a job application, and one of the things that you have to do is give them a statement of faith that you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you're a Christian, that you do not believe in same-sex marriage. I mean, they're very heads up on what that statement's got to include. Finances, because of some of their positions between the secular and the religious, are a little bit risky. They might violate the separation of the church and state. But we would take the case that, well, they really don't. Okay? So are they at risk? They might be, but right now they are working and proving the case. 40 miles south of there is the Ark Encounter. And instead of it being a church building, they are building a theme park. The museum started off at $25 million. And it is currently about 75,000 square feet, and they've got an approved plan to go to 210,000 square feet. So it's going to be a multi-story, large facility that'll be able to have classroom trainings, conferences, meeting rooms, those kind of things. Of course, the Ark dwarfs that. When you go to the Ark, this is the first, and I'll show you a map that shows the other things that they've got planned for this, but it's a visceral experience, and as you're approaching it, even when you're at a distance, it's like, that's a pretty big facility, okay? It's, of course, 300 cubits. The Bible says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit within the top. Set the door in the ark on the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And so that's kind of the guiding light on what these guys did here. It does have three decks. There are 132 18-foot bays in there. And I mean, just hearing this, it sounds kind of big, but really, when you're in there, you've got sound effects. It sounds like a rocking wooden ship. You hear this clonk, 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 clonk. You hear animals making noises, birds calling, chattering of rodents and things like that. The lighting in there is sort of a subdued yellow. It's kind of like looking down the hallway down there. It looks like oil lamps, so it's not really like electricity, like, you know, fluorescence and that kind of stuff. And there's animals, there's storage rooms, there's living facilities, workshops, all kind of stuff. And the picture at the bottom there shows sort of the later phases of its construction. It was predominantly built by Amish carpenters that live in that area of Kentucky, do a lot of hand sawing and hand hewing and that kind of stuff. Of course, but they had to have some modern cranes. They also, in order to meet building codes for a public use facility, had to make it with certain hooks and containers and or restraints, including what they say was 95 tons of metal plates and bowls to put it all together. Of course, Noah didn't have all that stuff, but had to be today. So as you're driving up to this thing, you park your car, and there's a 4,000-car parking lot, and you ride their little shuttle bus to the Ark. And you come up to it, and you see this, and as you get closer, it just starts becoming ever more overwhelming, like, you know, this really is going to be a big thing. This is about a football field and a half in length, okay? So it's 500 feet. As you walk up, this is on the right side of the picture. That tower there on the right is a zip line tower, and there's five of them around there now. So you can go out across the gardens and across the petting zoo and that kind of thing, different things. And there's a sidewalk there. And as you go, there are a series of steels, which are, of course, stone monuments that have carvings or hieroglyphics on them that tell a story. And this one, of course, tells the story of man, its creation. And, you know, there's pictures in there of God created man and, you know, the heavens and the earth and the animals, and Noah named them and that. Another one is, this one's the flood, and you can see in the middle there is the ark, a boat, the rain, of course, the flood. Excuse me. And there's about seven or eight of these that kind of tell that story. So suddenly you're up there against the stern of the thing, and you're realizing this thing is even bigger than I thought it would be. And you look down the length of the thing, and it's about a city block long. I mean, it's just out there. And you look up, and these four beams that are supporting the front on the two sides, they are about 3 feet in diameter. I mean, these are huge. They truck these in from dead spruce pine forests in Colorado and brought them in. Of course, you know, they choke the highways between there. The picture on the right there shows you it is 51 feet high. And you look up and suddenly you realize this is about like a five-story building. And it is. You actually walk under that center thing there, the pathway on the left there, and you come out on the other side, and that's where the entrance is, and they have this thing that won't give you very much shade on a hot day. Day we were there, it was kind of misty. You walk in, and there's a series of ramps, and they go up along and to each of the three levels as you're walking through the ark. And as you go through there, you can look off and you'll see some of the equipment that Noah and his sons may have had while they were building the ark. So you've got carts and wheelbarrows and barrels and different things like that. And you look in there and you see the ribs for these things, and they're huge. I mean, these are blocks of wood that are like 12 inches by 14 inches. And many of them, one of the things that the Amish, and you'll appreciate this, Vern, is nowadays if we wanted to make bent timbers like that, we'd steam them. You don't have to steam them. You can do it mechanically. It takes longer. And that's what they did here. They didn't steam these. So, I mean, this is the old way that they used to make these things. And, of course, this just gives you a sort of a perspective of what it's like and the size of it inside. So you come around in the first layer you're on, they have a number of the smaller animal cages where two by two, the smaller animals would have been put in there. And you can see some feeding and water kind of things hanging on the fronts of these cages. And, of course, there's these people from Texas there again. And there's just, you go through these, and there's a couple of places where you look, and you're looking down the hallway, and it's kind of like looking down a narrow alleyway. I mean, and this is probably 400 feet long here. And so, and it's just completely lined with these cages and storerooms. And these urns on the left, they might be ephods. They're roughly 5 gallons. They could hold oil. They could hold fresh water. They could hold food, grain, and a lot of those things. And that would be, of course, both to feed the animals and to feed Noah and his family. And there's hundreds of these things. And, you know, again, you're reminded that, well, they were in that boat for 3 years or something like that. I mean, and the different shapes and sizes of these things. And then there's sacks of grain, hundreds of them also. And you go through there, and then there's upper storage and decks like that that have got what we would call suitcases, steamer trunks, luggage, storage, you know, things that they would need when the thing docked and the earth got dry and they would go back out. And of course you're looking down and they've got these 3-foot trees as the mainstay construction support in the middle of the ark. And you can tell the lighting, how it's kind of golden here, just adds to that environment. This is adjacent to the kitchen, and it says reptiles and amphibians there, but this could have a lot of bugs and insects and those kind of things. And their living quarters, this is a worship area and with an activity going on. There's a couple of models of the ark, and so this shows you the three layers and how all these little rooms were aligned in there. Of course, this is our artist's conception, too. I mean, this is argument out of silence. We don't know exactly what the floor plan looked, but we can speculate, and if you were going to build it, it would be kind of like this. Of course, I doubt that Noah had graphics and, you know, computer-aided opportunities to put it together this neatly, but he certainly had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and probably did a better job. And then there's, of course, cutaway views of this is what it looks like from a cross-section. The day that we were there, there was probably 2,000 people milling around in the ark, and we never felt crowded. I mean, it's huge. These are a couple of the animal things that are larger. This is a parasaur kind. And what they call them is, well, maybe it's the next one here, kinds of animals. This is the istiodactylid kind. And they're types of animals that they didn't need all 58 species of dogs. They just needed one species of dog. And then the variations, and not to be creation with evolution, that you can get from those dogs will give you greyhounds and basset hounds and terriers and all the other thing. And cats the same, and the larger animals the same. So they have them grouped, and there was like 1,300 kinds of animals that they feel that they probably had to have on the ark. This is the workshop. Of course, you got to have something for the guys to do to stop from getting bored. You also have a blacksmith shop on the ark. And if you've ever been down in Corpus Christi and gone on the Lady Lex, you'll find there's workshops in there, machine shops, in fact, and in a big kind of way. So this would not be uncommon. And, of course, there's plenty of room. This is the library, and these are hundreds of scrolls. And, you know, if you're on there and you got your family, you might want to read a story from time to time or write something. This is one of the living quarters, and I think there were about 5 of these, just, you know, sort of scattered and for different reasons. And here's another one. This is adjacent to the kitchen, and so they've got their herb garden. So these are fresh veggies growing and herbs and different kind of spices going there. This is the other corner inside the kitchen, and with a lot more of the herbs and spices and veggies. So, you know, it wasn't like they were suffering for creature comforts. Of course, again, this is artist rendition, and you know, here would have been Esmyra's loom so that she could weave blankets and rugs and whatever else kind of thing. This is one of the guys obviously changing a light bulb on the ark, but you know, that artist rendition. And there are a couple places, and this is looking right down the middle of the ark from the end. And again, you can see these large timbers that are the main support beams and the structure for the whole thing, and then the ramps on the sides there. And all the time you're kind of going up and level and up and level, and you really don't notice it until you're up there on that third deck. If there's a scary thing in the ark, it's this. This is the door. You did not want to be on the other side of this door when the rain started. And they make a nice, discussion about that here. And when the doors closed, there was probably a lot of screaming and gnashing of teeth. One of the last exhibits in there is, of course, the Noahic Covenant, the rainbow. And this is a sort of a carving, mosaic, painting sort of thing. And it really has a lot of the details hidden in there. And all this stuff is just fascinating. If you're into woodworking, carving art, any of that, and you appreciate those, you look at these and just, you can tell that artisans spent a lot of time designing and making these things. And if there's any mistakes in there, they did a masterful job of covering them up. But this is just all good quality stuff. And then, of course, you exit it and you look it up at the thing, and it's gigantic. And you can see on the left side of this is the structure, the right side or the starboard side of the boat is what you saw first. The back side has got the service elevators and the creature comforts and the library and those kind of things for current research and study. This is the ramp leading up to that door, and it is it's probably 300 feet long and leading up there to that, and it opens on the second level. And then after you finish this, you go right across there, and there's Esmara's kitchen. Esmara is Noah's wife, and so this is the cafeteria. And it's really kind of neat. It's not the kind of place that's quick food, and you pick different things like at a McDonald's or a Whataburger. It's like you get the fish dinner or the chicken dinner, and it comes with two veggies and a salad. That's it. I mean, not much options, so it's pretty straightforward. And it's reasonably priced. It's certainly not a huge, high-priced tourist trap kind of thing, but a nice place. This is the plans for the future. The Ark, of course, is there on the right. Above it would be the zoo or the petting area where they're going to have Noah's animals. They're going to have a walled city, a children's area, an aviary that'll be all netted and have birds in there, a Tower of Babel, which in the news articles they said this is doomed to fall before it's finished. Of course, so was the Tower of Babel, a journey through biblical history, and a first century village. And of course, all of these will be kind of like Nazareth and Jerusalem and those kind of places were in the first century or in Christ's day when he was walking the earth. So it's going to be a fascinating educational facility or campus, I guess you'd call it. It is located really in the... He picked this site because it's within an hour flight or a two-day drive of pretty much 70% of the population of the U.S. It's immediately south of Cincinnati, kind of right in the midst of Cincinnati, Louisville, and Lexington, Kentucky. And they've got, these big brown highway signs on the interstate that identify it, and those, of course, created havoc with the atheists, saying that you're supporting a religious activity, and even though they paid for the signs themselves, and they're certainly authorized for a museum and for an educational institution. So, again, they've kind of walked the line on that. And that's all I have. Be happy to answer any questions you've got.
Any idea what continuing, ongoing attendance is? I
mean, good question.
Drawing a lot of people.
Yeah, when they first opened the Creation Museum in 2010, the projection was that they were going to have about 500,000. They ended up with about 404,000 that first year. For the Creation Museum, attendance has averaged 300,000 per year. Okay, so it's kind of gone down in the few years it's been around. The Ark, they projected to have 1,000,004 the first year, and they didn't make that by a couple hundred thousand, but only because they didn't open until May. So if you had five more months in there, their first year, they would have gone way over 1,000,000. And it is certainly the more popular thing to go to. But you got to believe that as time goes and they tie in better the educational aspects and figure out a way to run their own shuttle between the Creation Museum and the Ark and the rest of this stuff at this campus, that the attendance will go up. A bone of contention on that number of visitors is of course, you pay to get into these things and see them, and they have floated when they got their permits, they had to meet a certain date when they had a subscription to a number of the bonds, which they ended up floating as junk bonds. And I guess if you wanted to invest in them, you still could. The city of Florence has actually had to declare bankruptcy because they haven't benefited yet. There hasn't been a major hotel or two or three. I mean, here in Fredericksburg, we've got more hotels than they do in the city of Florence. But as this develops, you can bet that the hotel and motel construction is going to go up, and so will the visitors and all that. While we were at the museum and also at the Ark, numerous tour buses pulled up, and they're loaded with people. Now, we were there in late September. Of course, school has already started. So most of the people there are either adults or retired people and that kind of stuff. And we saw a lot of people our age kind of thing, and rather than younger students. A lot of students from throughout the state have come to visit, and the atheist wrote letters to every public school in Kentucky warning them that this was in violation, they really shouldn't, because it's going to show them creationism instead of fostering evolution. And the response that Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis did was, they said, any school group that comes here will charge them admission of $1 for the kids, and the adult chaperones come in free. And they've had a nonstop bunch of kids coming in from schools from all over the state. So it's the word is getting out, and they're doing well. Good question. Yes, sir?
What is the cost to go there?
Cost to go there, our ticket was $38 each. And I think kids...
Yeah. Senior, because he had silver hair.
Yeah. Was that for ARC or for recreation?
It was 38 each. No, the museum, I think, was 24 each for us. Yeah. Yeah, you can get a combined pass, and it would have been a little bit less for the two of them, but. Yeah, but you've got a certain number of days to use that pass. You can also get a season pass if you happen to live in the area and want to take people there on a regular basis. We saw the Ark on the way going up to New York and the Creation Museum coming back, so there's about a week delay between the two.
I have to share that when we were coming off the highway through Franklin, I said, oh, that looks like that might be the Ark. And Tom said, no, honey, that's a hotel. So we got off the bus and saw it was so breathtaking, and there have been few instances in my life that I've been that stunned. It was just amazing. When I think about all the things you read from the Bible, trying to conceptualize what the size was, this really gets it right.
Well, so we're going to New York. We stop. We visit the Ark. We get to New York. We spend a couple of days with Mike, and then we went to Niagara Falls. So now we're down there in Niagara Falls, where 900,000 gallons a minute are coming down at us, and we're still thinking about the Ark. It's like, wow. So this is what Noah experienced when the waters rose from the deep and it rained and all that. So interesting perspective.
And what's the distance between the two?
It's 41 miles. Yeah, it takes you about 45 minutes to drive between the two. The Creation Museum is the northern one, and the Ark is the southerner. But it's all interstate, so it's quick driving. Yeah, Eric?
How long a drive is it from
Fredericksburg? Probably 2 days to get up there from here. Well, I'll tell you what, if a charter bus were to go, it would drive straight through and it would make it there overnight. We took a group of Boy Scouts when I was in Lubbock from there to South Dakota, and we drove for like 18, 19 hours straight, and that's going about the same distance. So that's what a big tour sightseeing bus would do.
Just on a similar note, I know that the Institute for Creation Research has plans, and I don't know where they are with it, but for a, I guess you call it a creation museum in Dallas, the Dallas area.
They're a different group?
Yes.
With the slightly different mission statement, but yeah, they are. I think the two groups recognize that they are a little bit in competition, but telling the same story and fostering the same ends.
Answers in Genesis that is the organization Ken Ham founded. They seem to be, their focus is pretty much on a lot of publications.
Yeah, he has written a number of books.
Institute for Creation Research is more on the research side, so you could visit actually both and get. Yeah, it wouldn't.
You'd benefit. Yeah, the theater is a 200-seat theater, and it's. It's actually an interactive theater, and they show you a film of creation. They have a number of different films, and you're kind of on a rotation, so we didn't see them all. But one of them that goes through the creation story, the seats will actually move at times when the earth is doing things, and mist will be sprayed throughout the whole theater, so it takes on this hazy, sultry sort of environment, and just their idea of what creation would have been like. 4,300 years ago, or 6,000 years ago, but certainly not 4.5 billion. Kathy, you look like you're about to say something.
Well, this was very helpful.
Yeah, the especially at the Creation Museum, when we went there, it was clear that these buses were a church group that had come from someplace, and if we wanted to do a church group, I mean we did, I mean separate issue, but the trip to Israel year before last was predominantly our members in this church, but not church sponsored. And we could probably, do something like that. Odell.
Evelyn Lewis brought some information a few weeks ago from the Dietert Center in Kerrville.
Mm-hmm.
They are having a tour bus to go up there.
Are they?
Yes.
That'd be great. Wow.
And I guess it included everything. Evelyn Wood has the information, though.
Wow. I'll ask her about that.
I'm wondering if any of us would be interested in going. So I check with her. Because, and I don't remember when, but it's in a few months.
Wow. Well, I'll ask about that. Yeah, that'd be great. Yeah, if anybody wanted a recommendation, obviously I'm one that would say, yeah, go. It'd be great experience, but it's like a lot of things. It's when you see them, you gain this perspective that I read the story in the Bible and it says this, but really, what's 300 cubits? But when you're standing right there beside it, under it, I mean, it's overwhelming, and you can just feel it. And it's really neat to walk through there and those sound effects of a ship rocking, and it sounds like thunder outside, and you hear some rumbling, and you hear water splashing up against the side of the wall. It's just, you're there. I mean, it's an experience.
And it had like a multimedia thing on the screen, and it would show different boat designs from different cultures and why they wouldn't have worked, whereas Noah's design was God's and was perfect.
Was there any mention of different cultures, recollections or recounts of the flood?
I pulled out some things. There's a couple of things. One is toward the end of it, they have a display of the world maps as they might have understood the world back then, and along with some different kinds of ships. And one of the ships that they focused on, actually had a model and pictures of it, was Shackleton's ship when he crumped in the Arctic, about 100 years ago, and how miraculous it was for him to make it on an ice floe and get back and pick up his men. And then you come around there and there's a display of about how modern things are, and there's, no kidding, an old two-piece telephone and an old Remington typewriter. It's like, yeah, that's where Noah would have sat to communicate with his buds, sure. But it just, it shows you that with different communication types and styles, the story gets told differently. I read elsewhere that there's like 258 cultures that have in their history some great flood experience. And so it's a universal kind of thing, even though the scientists want to say that can't be, and even though they can't explain why you've got fossils of seashells at 6,700 feet in Colorado. I mean, those are things that they look at and say, ooh, I don't know if I can talk about it. And shark scales, too. I mean, it's just, and I've dug some of those up. But yeah, in the face of evidence, it's so much easier to believe the Bible. It's straightforward and simple rather than all these assumptions that they had to perfectly line up and just say, no, it can't be. But that's what science fosters.
What else?
Yeah, they addressed it in general terms. You know, I've read a book and a couple of papers about that, and people's experiences of having hiked up there, brought back a piece of wood, that kind of thing, and it's still kind of conjecture, and they're not into that. Yeah, there's at least four or five books that of groups that have gone up there, and the conditions are such that 1 year, if it's warmer, more of the snow will melt, and you can see features higher up in the mountains. And next year, it's going to be colder, and the snow doesn't melt, and so something where you saw a dark straight line last year, and you said that's the arc, you know, we'll go there next year. You can't, and the politics are really all bad. I mean, the Turks won't let people go up there, won't give you permits. You can't come into the country if that's what your intended goal is. So it's almost a shame. But, you know, you got to believe that someday even the scientists are going to sit back, scratch their head, and say, you know, we really ought to find out for sure. Someday we're going to have a really warm year, and it's going to be obvious what it is. But, you know, now we've got satellites that can take pictures of golf balls on a golf course, so we can certainly pick out if that really is a ship or if it's just a shadow in the crease of the mountain or rocks or something. Yeah, Mike?
We have almost a neighbor, Dr. Randall Price, from San Marcos. And actually, he was in the same little church that C and I were in, a few years younger than us. But he is a very renowned Christian archaeologist, and he has been involved in a search or two that was based on all of these technological gizmos that...
To find the Ark?
Yeah, and yeah. Led people to think that the Ark is under the ice. And if you really want a good, honest evaluation of it, I would recommend... Randall Price.
Randall Price, okay.
Randall Price, and it's not there, pretty much, I think.
The NASA photos that they had released that were previously top secret.
Yeah.
Well, there's... You know, there's a lot of places where, you know, even the Tigris and Euphrates River, we pretty much think those are the rivers. We pretty much think Mount Ararat is Mount Ararat. Okay, so, but, yeah.
But I think the approach that you said this organization takes, that if God had reason for us to find it, we would have found it.
Yeah, that's true of many things.
Yeah, what difference does it make?
Yeah. If we believe, we believe. If we don't, we never will.
But the neat thing about this also, too, in retrospect, is looking at how they present the evidence based on the Bible and the challenges a Christian to be able to give an answer. Yeah. And it's always be written. Yeah. And how do you get that conversation going with those that don't believe?
Yeah, if you've been through museums, you come out of there with a feeling or an experience that you have somehow witnessed relics of the past and have a better understanding of that. With the Creation Museum, you go through these different rooms that they call them, and you really kind of get the impression that if I was teaching a Sunday school class on the creation, I would want this as my visual aid, my display. And you go to the next room and you say, well, I would want this as a Sunday school class. See, it's almost like you've got a series of Sunday school classes that you're experiencing and not quite the museum sort of thing experience, which is kind of interesting, but, you know, that's there.
Well, I guess you could stretch your imagination somewhat and say that public schools are just government-sponsored museums anyway. And
yeah.
Just the other side of it.
Well, it's the argument. I mean, you got to have a counter.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, I think Ken Ham realized the cost of our silence and that we weren't coming up with a lot of viable confrontations, at least an argument, about the argument.
There have been some nationally publicized, and one of them was televised, debates between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham and Bill Maher, the comedian. And, you know, they actually, the one with Maher is the one that came out just before their deadline on getting bond subscriptions at a certain date, and that ratcheted it up. It was like that many more people seeing this debate felt, you know, this is worthwhile. This needs to happen. Yeah. But these are, for this village, this campus, this is probably 15 or 20 years more of development and big bucks. The Creation Museum at this point is $25 million. The Ark is, I saw three different figures. One was $100 million, one was $110, and the other was $120. So roughly, you know, $110 million, give or take 10. So, I mean, building these things is huge and expensive and all that. I mean, you've got to put in the structure for them, and the roads, and parking, and all that. But one of the guys that is Ken Ham's right-hand or left-hand guy is actually the guy that helped design some theme parks, a big one in Japan, another one down in Australia, big international sort of things that are kind of like building the Olympics. I mean, it's got to house 100,000 people for 6 weeks, you know, but this is more of a permanent sort of structure. But when you're building those things, and so what they did when they started the Creation Museum, they had this estimate and they thought, well, a facility that's about 20,000 square feet ought to handle it for the number of people that we think will attend or come here the first year. And then they did another study and another study on, well, how many people really will come? And the numbers kept going up. And so that's why they increased the size to 50 and now to 75,000 square feet. And I guarantee you, it is, there were more than 2,000 people at the Creation Museum than there were at the Ark the day that we were there. And it felt crowded. So with them adding this 210,000 square foot facility, they'll do a couple of things. One is spread out what they've got and, you know, make the hallways and the rooms, if you will, larger and a little more intricate and all that. So this is super. Anything else? Time? Enough? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. We thank you that you have given us men who will seize the opportunity to devote time, effort, resources to illustrate to the world who you are and what you are, and it's just all for your glory. Father, we just give that all to you. We ask you to be with us as we leave this place tonight. We again thank you for the rain and ask you to keep us in your care. All these things we ask in your son's holy name. Amen.